We are in 2 Samuel 19, or chapter 18, verse 19. This morning, the title of the sermon is Parental Negligence. Now, bear with me today through the passage because we preach here at Cornerstone, we preach paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter through the Bible. And that means we don't skip difficult texts or a text where the pastor doesn't know exactly why this text is even here. The Bible does not waste ink. It does not write words to entertain us or to just give us. There's a lot of things we'd like to know about the lifestyle of Jesus as a child. How did he get along with the children and things like that? The Bible does not indulge our curiosities. And the Bible does not waste ink. It was for practical reasons. It was written on parchment, on lambskin, and it was laborious. And so the words that are recorded are important words. And there is a lot of ink invested in this little rift between David and Joab. Why? Why do we have so much about what's going on with David and his affection for his son Absalom and Joab's conflict with David and all of this? And I want to consider if it is not, the theme today is not parental negligence. Now, examine your pastor after the sermon's over today. Go back home, examine the word, and see if I'm treating the text fairly in context and if I have the heart of what God's trying to communicate to us. Just to get our minds into the problem in a modern idea, I want to talk about parents of mass killers. And there's a Villanova, University of Villanova Law Review article that is called The Cost of Raising a Killer, Parental Liability for the Parents of Adult Mass Murderers. And it reads this way. Miss Lanza's 20-year-old son utilized her firearms to inexplicably gun down 20 school children and 6 educators at Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newton, Connecticut in 2012. At the time of the massacre, her son, who had a significant history of mental illness, resided with her in her large suburban home, where, to the bewilderment of many, she stockpiled an arsenal of firearms, including a very powerful semi-automatic rifle. Notwithstanding Adam's mental health issues, Miss Lanza gave him unfettered access to her legally purchased weaponry. In fact, when the police searched the Lanza's home, they discovered a check Miss Lanza had given her son for Christmas to purchase his own gun. Moreover, Miss Lanza frequently took her son shooting ranges, despite an unconfirmed report that she was contemplating having him involuntarily committed to a psychiatric institution around the time of the shootings. Unfortunately, Miss Lanza paid the ultimate price for this lapse in parental judgment with her own life, as her son shot and killed her before embarking on his elementary school killing spree. Nevertheless, this did not stop Sandy Hook victims' loved ones from suing Miss Lanza's estate for wrongful death, raising the question of whether a parent can be held civilly liable for a mass shooting committed by their adult offspring under general common law negligence principles. Now, I am pro-Second Amendment, as anybody who knows me knows very much. But with our rights come responsibilities, and that's really the concern here, is what should the parents have known and what should they have done about it, in this case, a mom? And is she liable? Our nation struggles with parental liability for adult children, particularly when those adult children become emotionally unstable and dangerously rebellious. Sometimes adult children have mental illness. Other times they fall into drug addiction. Others just seem to fall prey to anger at the world. And it might come to a point where severe legal actions take place. I have seen parents obtain restraining orders on their children, where if the children came to the home, they would call the police and have the child arrested because the child was that dangerous to life and to property. There might be a complete releasing to the judicial system, and I would advise caution on that. There was a day when you and I could take our children for minor to moderate offenses to the police, and Andy Griffith would handle, you know, scaring, putting the fear of God in the child, and meeting out some discipline. We're no longer in that day. You can fall prey to the wrong social worker, the wrong police officer, an escalation of charges like you never believed. And I have seen Christian children in court under threat of imprisonment for things that you and I would have received a slap on the hand for as children. And so we want to be very careful about just releasing our children to the legal system. I am an advocate of lawyering up and you control. Make sure there's consequences. I'm not talking about leaving your children without consequences, but I would say, for these minor to moderate things, you want to mitigate those consequences for your children. But what there does come a point at which a child does need to be, if they have become so wicked, they need to be just absolutely turned over. And you may need to testify against them as a parent. And when you are unwilling to do so because you, quote unquote, love them, that's the kind of parental negligence that I think we might be seeing in King David. Now, how did they handle these issues in history? Well, in Greco-Roman culture, I like to joke with my children about this a lot, but this is actually true. A parent held the authority and power of life and death over adult children. You could be the senator, and if your father showed up and grabbed you by the ear and pulled you off as you're giving a speech to the Senate, you had to go. A reasonable father obviously wouldn't. You can see why I like that. In Israel, they had the Torah. They had Genesis through Deuteronomy. That was not just the religious law. That was their civil law. It also gave parents the power of life and death over their adult children. I like the Torah especially because there's checks and balances, because you did have to take your children to the city gate and the elders. So if you did have a crazy parent, there was at least some protection for you. But listen to the law that King David was to uphold for his nation. As you think about Absalom, and we, just for those of you who haven't been with us, Absalom is his son, and Absalom murdered his brother, and David did not execute him for it. Absalom then came back to the kingdom and tried to overthrow and murder David, and David did not execute him for it. He was clearly rebellious, number one. Number two, he was clearly trying to commit murder. So he was doubly condemned under the Torah. But listen to this Torah law. If a man has a stubborn and rebellious son who will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and though they discipline him, will not listen to them. Now that sounds like a child, doesn't it? Being disciplined. Then his father and his mother shall take hold of him and bring him out to the elders of the city at the gate of the place where he lives. And they shall say to the elders of his city, this, our son, is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now that, in one sense, this child was raised in discipline by believing families. But in the other sense, he's engaged in very adult-like sins. Gluttony and drunkenness. Now, if you've got a 10-year-old involved in gluttony and drunkenness, I think you can hold them down, right? You can solve that pretty easily. But obviously this, even though this child was disciplined and there was proper parenting, but they've chosen the way of rebellion as an adult. What does it say? Then all the men of the city, after you've taken them to the gates of the elder, then all the men of the city shall stone him to death with stones. So you shall purge the evil from your midst, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Likewise, in Leviticus 20, verse number 9, I don't know what it means to curse your father and your mother. If anyone curses his father or his mother, for anyone who curses his father or his mother shall surely be put to death. He has cursed his father or his mother. His blood is upon him. Now, I don't know what cursing looks like. I am sure it is not flying off the handle one time. Okay? It's much more serious than that. But David is putting up with cursing, far more than cursing. His son is trying to murder him. David had the Torah to guide him. Absalom was a rebellious child to the extreme, trying to unseat his father as king. David is guilty, I would assert, as we read today, of parental negligence in not dealing with his adult son as he should. Good parenting under the Torah included the task of capital punishment, much more so for the king. Absalom is doubly condemned, and David will not obey God's law in this matter. So just let's look at chapter 18, verse 19, and consider today that parents should not mistake love of adult children for enablement or acceptance of behavior that is harmful to the child, the parent, or society at large. Let's look here at 2 Samuel 18, verse 19. Then Ahimaaz, this is after Absalom has been killed, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry the news to the king, that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." And Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news, because the king's son is dead." Then Joab said to the Cushite, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. And Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may, let me also run after the Cushite." And Joab said, "Why will you run, my son, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" "Come what may," he said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain and outran the Cushite. Now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall. And when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king. And the king said, "If he is alone, there is news in his mouth." And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, "See, another man running alone." The king said, "He also brings news." The watchman said, "I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok." And the king said, "He is a good man and comes with good news." Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, "All is well." And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, "Blessed be the Lord your God, who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king." And the king said, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" Ahimaaz answered, "When Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was." And the king said, "Turn aside and stand here." So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came. And the Cushite said, "Good news for my lord the king, for the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rose up against you." The king said to the Cushite, "Is it well with the young man Absalom?" The Cushite answered, "May the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man." And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, he said, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, my son. It was told Joab, "Behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom." So the victory that day turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day, "The king is grieving for his son." And the people stole into the city that day as people steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. The king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "Oh, my son Absalom, oh, Absalom, my son. Then Joab came into the house to the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants, who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines, because you love those who hate you and hate those who love you. For you have made it clear today that commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now therefore arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night. And this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now." Then the king arose and took his seat in the gate. And the people were all told, "Behold, the king is sitting in the gate." And all the people came before the king. Let's pray. Father, as we look at this text, I pray that you just give us insight as to why this is here. Why we see King David behaving this way. And Father, what you intend for us to see and to learn throughout this narrative. Lord, help us, if nothing else, to learn the terrible price of sin in our own lives. But Father, I also pray that you'd give us even-handed judgment toward our children and our adult children in particular. Give us wisdom, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin studying here, Joab denies this young man Ahimaaz's enthusiastic desire to carry news to David, because that news included news of the death of Absalom. That's a problem. And there's a little rift between these two men. When I first saw it, I thought, well, maybe Ahimaaz wants to deliver a part of the news and leave some question hanging in the air in order to kind of give David time to adjust and to be more merciful to David. And maybe Joab is just being really harsh. But I came to a different conclusion that I want you to look at with me here. Let's just see what it says. It says here, then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said, "Let me run and carry news to the king that the Lord has delivered him from the hand of his enemies." Now, who is Ahimaaz? He's the son of a priest, Zadok, and he was appointed by David to be a messenger already. David, as he fled Jerusalem, set up spies, the two priests, and set up couriers to bring information to him, the priest's sons. And so Ahimaaz is a courier, and so naturally he would want to do this. He's also a good man, and you'll notice later on in the text, David says, oh, it's Ahimaaz, he's a good man, he brings good news. So, you know, that's Ahimaaz's heart. He wants to just bring good news to David. David expected it, but Joab has a little different perspective here. Verse 20, and Joab said to him, "You are not to carry news today. You may carry news another day, but today you shall carry no news." And then these next few words, "because the king's son is dead," could be, in our language, it's marked as if those are the words of Joab to Ahimaaz. You're not carrying the news, Ahimaaz, because the king's son is dead. But it could be just as likely in the Hebrew that that's a narrator comment. That Joab was denying him the ability to carry this news because Joab knew that the king's son was dead. So that's kind of a question mark how to really punctuate that. Let's go to verse 21. Then Joab said to the Cushite, a Cushite is a Gentile, probably from the continent of Africa, "Go tell the king what you have seen." The Cushite bowed before Joab and ran. Then Ahimaaz, the son of Zadok, said again to Joab, "Come what may." In other words, I don't care about the consequences. "Come what may. Let me also run after the Cushite." And incidentally, you know, the Cushite would being a Gentile would be dispassionate, so to say. He doesn't have as much involvement in the family of Israel, and he might be more objective. That might be why Joab used him. You will see that he is very wise and very diplomatic. He's very frank, but he's very diplomatic when he actually delivers the message. But Anyway, Ahimaaz wants to go run after the Cushite. And Joab said, "Why will you run, seeing that you will have no reward for the news?" Now, that almost seems to say, you know, Ahimaaz, you know the news isn't good. There's not going to be a reward for it. But again, I'm not totally clear that Ahimaaz knows that Absalom is dead. Verse 23, "Come what may," he says again. I don't care about the circumstances, the results. He said, "I will run." So he said to him, "Run." Then Ahimaaz ran by the way of the plain. Now, I think that is in opposition to the Cushite. The Cushite took a more direct route, which involved hilly terrain, forest, whatever might have been there, whereas Ahimaaz takes the longer route, but he goes by the plain, and he outran the Cushite. So now, my take on what is going on here, and this is just my best understanding of narrative, and there's no, the moral of the story is that Ahimaaz has worked from a distance with David. He's not as close to David as Joab is. And he seems to think that David is going to experience sheer relief and regard this as fully good news when he discovers that he's been delivered from the hand of his enemies. But Joab knows David better. Question, what happened to some prior carriers of bad news who told David about the deaths of Jonathan, of Saul, of Mephibosheth? They were executed. Now, in both cases, both of those messengers for those three deaths claim to have had some hand in the death. But Joab knows his history. He knows David. And he doesn't want to send this eager beaver in to bring this news to David. That again is my take on this. So he chooses a dispassionate foreigner who knows and expects nothing. The foreigner will tell it like it is, but clearly an eloquent man. And supporting this take, again, is the fact that David's heart is lifted up by the appearance of Ahimaaz. Oh, it's good news. But this is disillusionment on David's part. News will not be good for him. And Joab seems to have wanted to spare David this false signal by sending Ahimaaz. Okay, so Ahimaaz brings good news of victory and either doesn't know or conceals the hard news brought by the diplomatic yet dispassionate Cushite. So we go in to the gates, and it says in verse 24, now David was sitting between the two gates, and the watchman went up to the roof of the gate by the wall, and when he lifted up his eyes and looked, he saw a man running alone. The watchman called out and told the king, and the king said, if he is alone, there is news in his mouth. I don't know how he knew that, but antiquities, warfare, something, right? And he drew nearer and nearer. The watchman saw another man running, and the watchman called to the gate and said, see, another man running alone. The king said, he also brings news. The watchman said, I think the running of the first is like the running of Ahimaaz. Okay, now I'm starting to get a little jealous, all right? Because Ahimaaz just outran a man, going further in distance, perhaps better in terrain. But his running is a known commodity in Jerusalem. Okay, so that means he's a good runner. And maybe there's something odd about his gait. But I don't know, I think he's just known for his running. And he's running like Ahimaaz. So anyway, he's got some skill. And the king said, he is a good man and comes with good news. Then Ahimaaz cried out to the king, all is well. And he bowed before the king with his face to the earth and said, blessed be the Lord your God who has delivered up the men who raised their hand against my lord the king. And the king said exactly what Joab thought he was going to say. Is it well with the young man Absalom? Ahimaaz answered, when Joab sent the king's servant, your servant, I saw a great commotion, but I do not know what it was. Now, at first I thought he's just clouding the truth in order to let the possibility that Absalom didn't live sink in. It's also possible that he's concealing the truth because he realized, whoa, the king is not glad at all. All he seems to care about, and everybody heard the king when he sent out the soldiers, be gentle with the young man Absalom for my sake. He sent them out to warfare and yet said, don't actually do battle against your main combatant. Really a risky command to send, and everybody knew that. And anyway, that's his first concern. Is it well with the young man Absalom? And so he's not clear with the truth or not clear on the truth. Verse 30, and the king said, turn aside and stand here. So he turned aside and stood still. And behold, the Cushite came, and the Cushite said, good news for my lord the king. For the Lord has delivered you this day from the hand of all who rise up against you. The king said to the Cushite, is it well with the young man Absalom? The Cushite answered. Now notice he does not use the name Absalom. He does not use the name dead. He doesn't say, Absalom's dead. Your son is dead. He's very diplomatic. And he even couches the news in a blessing for the king of Israel. He says, may the enemies of my lord the king and all who rise up against you for evil be like that young man. Wow. I mean, this is, you know, this is a good courier. and he knows how to speak to royalty. And he's sensitive to a man's feelings about his son. And the king was deeply moved and went up to the chamber over the gate and wept. And as he went, now the narrator could at this point just say he wept bitterly. And you would get what he means, right? I'm no actor, so I'm not even going to try to read this with the emotion that I imagine. But David is wailing at the top of his voice here at times. And you'll see the word son and Absalom so many times here. And the narrator really wants you to get the bitterness here. Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died instead of you? Oh, Absalom, my son, just screaming in pain, emotional pain over the loss of his son. So, question for you. Is David engaging in an unhealthy indulgence of sorrow? An inappropriate indulgence of sorrow. Are there times, in other words, where sorrow needs to be set in context so that we bypass grieving or at least disabling grief? I would like to remind you of a priest who had two eldest sons who were killed by fire by God on the very day of the anointing of the sanctuary. Back in Leviticus 10, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified. Nadab and Abihu had, there's some indication of drunkenness in this passage, because right after this narrative, there's a prohibition against priests drinking at all when they come before the Lord. And Aaron held his, and so God said, I'm going to be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. And Moses said to Aaron and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his son. So these are the brothers of the two who are killed. Do not let the hair of your head hang loose. Do not tear your clothes. Those would be signs of mourning in their culture. That's how you'd mourn. You're undone. You let your hair hang down. You tear your clothes. Clothes are very valuable, but you don't care. You're in such grief. And you just simply indulge yourself in the deepest grief possible. Don't do any of that, lest you die and wrath come upon all the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. In other words, God said, let all the nation bewail your brothers and your son, Aaron, your sons. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you. And they did according to the word of Moses. They were granted one indulgence. They were normally supposed to eat the offerings, and they were granted the indulgence of not eating the offering because they were so sorrowful. But there was a prohibition against mourning in the context of two realities. Number one, God will be glorified, and they died at His judgment. Number two, these priests were involved in, frankly, a more important affair, the anointing, the establishing of the tabernacle of God for all of Israel. It was not the time to indulge in your mourning practices. Other people will have to do that, and you need to attend to business here. I liken it to preaching my father's funeral. There's a part of you that would just like to just weep and have a cathartic release at any given moment when your father has just died. But there is a task at hand. There's a task of remembering him and of preaching the gospel. And so you set that weeping and that crying aside, and you do what you need to do. And then you cry at another time. Now, I'm not addressing the matter of clinical depression. Just understand me with, you know, I'm talking about those times where we work ourselves into a funk at our own hands because we feel we deserve it, or oddly enough, because we feel we ought to. Have you ever lost a parent or a loved one and people are like, how are you doing? How are you holding up? And you don't feel anything yet. And you know what they're thinking? They're thinking, well, surely you're crying day and night and you haven't felt a thing yet. And so then you kind of force yourself to cry because, well, I ought to, but you're really not there. That's very common. I don't know if you've experienced that or not, but it is a reality in grieving. And so David, at a time when national Israel has just delivered him, has chosen, rather than to address those who've given him the victory and done what is right before God, has chosen to hide and to weep and to wail, probably audibly enough so that everybody knew the depth of his anguish. There is a bit of a complication for David in his situation in that he brought all of this on. 2 Samuel chapter 10, verses 10 through 12, chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. After he had killed Uriah, covering up the sin with Bathsheba, God said, now, therefore, this sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. Absalom is David's doing. Absalom is David's punishment from God. An infant son died right away. Absalom murdered Amnon. And now Absalom was trying to kill David and Joab kills Absalom. Well, David is a prime candidate for confused emotions. Absalom was a traitor, but Absalom was a son. Absalom was a rebel, but David brought it on. It's his punishment that is working itself out. And he wishes for the impossible, that the unrighteous, that Absalom had lived and that David himself had died. He is wishing against God, both in God's revealed will in the Torah, which said the rebels should die, and against God's demonstrable will, his providential will, and the fact that God has killed Absalom. Well, Joab's going to enter into the scene. Cousin Joab, General Joab. I don't know what to make of Joab. Let's look at this. David's mood sours the moment of victory, and Joab rebukes David's disregard for those who saved his life. Warning of anarchy. We see this in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 19. It was told Joab, behold, the king is weeping and mourning for Absalom. So the victory that day was turned into mourning for all the people. For the people heard that day the king is grieving for his son. And the people get this. This is so wrong. They stole into the city that day as people who steal in who are ashamed when they flee in battle. You know, when you've just risked your life for your country, for your God and your country, you've just put your life on the line and you went out to battle and it was hard and people died, but you lived to come home and you didn't just live to fight another day. You brought victory to Israel. You brought peace. You can go home now and be with your family and tend to your groves and your gardens and your vineyards and your orchards. And as you come back into the city as victors who've done the good deed, there should be feasting. There should be a hot bath to start with. And then, you know, clean clothes and feasting and loud retelling of stories of victory. How God brought you out of this circumstance or that circumstance. And how God, there should be rejoicing all over the place for the soldiers. But they've got their tails tucked. They killed the king's son. And they are very much ashamed of the whole circumstance, and they've been brought back with a cloud of shame that was unwarranted. Well, let's continue reading here. Verse 4, the king covered his face, and the king cried with a loud voice, "O my son Absalom, O Absalom, my son, my son." Then Joab came into the house of the king and said, "You have today covered with shame the faces of all your servants." Now, as we get into Joab, Joab is a good man at times. At other times, he's a rebellious, disobedient general. Okay, he's hard to figure out in the Bible. And this is one of those texts where Joab has disobeyed orders regarding Absalom, and Joab is talking to the king like you never see him talk to the king anywhere else in the Bible. Okay, he's being very direct. Let's continue here. "You today have covered with shame the faces of all your servants who have this day saved your life and the lives of your sons and your daughters and the lives of your wives and your concubines." And he's going to nail him on 3 points because, number one, you love those who hate you and you hate those who love you. Your sentiments, your emotions, they are all misprioritized, misdirected. For you have made it clear today that, here's point number two, the commanders and servants are nothing to you. For today, I know that if Absalom were alive and all of us were dead today, then you would be pleased. Now, therefore, arise, go out, speak kindly to your servants, for I swear by the Lord, if you do not go, not a man will stay with you this night, and this will be worse for you than all the evil that has come upon you from your youth until now. Now, those are very direct words for a general speaking to a king. How do you think that went? In verse 13, next week we're going to see. Amasa, God do so, what's he say? Are you not bone, my bone and my flesh, David says. God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. So in verse 13, Joab's going to get replaced. Okay, he's done as general in David's view. Why? Well, he killed Absalom against the king's orders and he is rebuking his king. Now, Amasa is a dead man walking because we know Joab, we know the sons of Zeruiah, and it won't be long before Amasa is going to make a mistake and fail to muster the troops in time. And Joab's just going to grab him by the beard and kill him. I mean, that's the way of the sons of Zeruiah. But nonetheless, right now, between David and Joab, things are not well, and Joab continues to be an enigma. So we have the troops. We have this sensitive moment in Israel's history where they need a shepherd. Joab critiques his king's performance. He critiques his sentiments. They are twisted. They are out of line. And he lets him know it. And he warns him of the reality that he needs to tend to business. Otherwise, he's going to be in trouble. You know, at times we need friends to support us by not supporting our behavior, by countering our perspective, by rebuking us when we think we ought to be comforted. David could easily say, "You don't understand what I'm going through." Well, no, none of us understands fully what any other person is. That does not disqualify us from having an opinion to share and having advice and counsel when you have gone astray. We like to cling to our status too much sometimes rather than listen to godly, true counsel. And while Joab is an enigma, I'm siding with Joab in this text. David is out of line. Parents should not mistake love of adult children for enablement, for acceptance of behavior that's harmful to society. to the parent, to the children. David had a twisted view of parental loyalty and parental love. That's my take on this. Why do we have all of this? Why do we have this with Joab? I'm taking that from this text. So what do we do in the United States of America when we have an adult mass shooter in our home? What's happening in the courts, for instance, right now? Well, that article I cited at the beginning that raised the question says this. Plaintiffs have alleged that parents who permit their adult children to reside with them, quote unquote, take charge over the child and thus have a duty to control them. Courts, however, have repeatedly rejected this as a legitimate basis for imposing a duty on a parent to control their adult offspring. Absent a court order or other legal process expressly making the parents the adult's child's legal custodian. So that's where we're at as a nation. There is not liability of a parent for adult children in our societal order. How ironic it is to look at this text with Israel, where there was adult responsibility for a child's behavior, where there was a king's responsibility for protecting his nation. How ironic is it that David, who in cold blood ordered the execution of Uriah, is now so bitter over the death of Absalom as he's trying to kill David? It's rather ironic that he had clinged so much to one after having so cold-bloodedly killed another just to cover his sin. Now, don't misunderstand me. We don't live under the Torah in the United States of America. I would not execute an adult child for gluttony and drunkenness, nor for rebellion and cursing me. But there should be maybe some consequences. And we want to be careful that we're not enablers as parents of adult children. We want to recognize our children where they are at, and we want to draw appropriate boundaries so that they do not harm others physically or spiritually. Access to the home, for instance. I always want to have an inroad to my child's life. I always want to have a relationship. But toxic children, spiritually or physically toxic children, should have limited access to our home when we are vulnerable. Dave Ramsey, one of these radio personalities in finance, talks about estate planning, and he brings up a good point. He said, you should never have a case where you go to the lawyer to read the will and nobody knows what's in it. What did mom and dad do? Rather, you should make it known what's going to happen to the estate. The larger the estate, the more true this is. Everybody should know this is what's going to happen. Junior, because you are given to drugs and alcohol, and because giving you this money would kill you, you get nothing. Until you get your life in order, you get nothing. Junior needs to hear that. Sally, because you just cannot handle money, your money's going to get locked up in a living trust. And you're going to get a dribbling of it all your life, and there's even going to be some for your children when you pass. I mean, whatever it has to be, whatever the hard news is, you give that hard news out where it's safe to do so. Now, there are some children who are so into drugs and so dangerous, you couldn't do that because there would be retaliation. Well, in that case, distance. And they will maybe get the clue. But I think that's valid. There are some boundaries that need to be drawn, even in estate planning. Legal issues. I talked about this earlier. The legal system can be imbalanced. There are legal systems that want to keep so many bodies in their facilities for funding purposes, and they will do what's called escalating of charges. There will be sometimes a caseworker that just has a grudge and just doesn't seem to be connecting with reality. I would always advise with children committing mild to moderate offenses that you work through a family lawyer and you make sure there's consequences, but make sure that you as a loving parent are the one mitigating those consequences as much as our laws will allow you to do. But there are times where a child has become so dangerous and so bad that you need to maybe testify against them so they are placed into prison. It's not parental love to keep a murderer out of prison. That's where David is as I see this. The other things I would counsel you for are to pray for sanctification in your own life. I've counseled the parents of angry teens. And guess what I found? Angry parents. This is like, oh, that's why we're here. Okay, you know, and it's like, but you know, even as a counselor, boy, we can't talk about that. We can't talk about mom and dad. We got to talk about junior. It's like, you know what? We've homeschooled in the past. We're homeschooling now. And part of that is sheltering your children. But who's going to shelter them from me? Who's going to shelter them from us? Because we have our sin issues, right, as parents. So you want to pray as a parent for your personal sanctification. Why is David here? Because of his sin with Bathsheba. Because of his murdering Uriah to cover it up. You know, God brings... I don't mind being under the disciplining hand of God when that discipline is, Tim, I'm trying to prepare you for something. Tim, I'm trying to strengthen you for something. You know, when I'm like, hey, God, you've got a trial for me. I don't see any connection to any sin. I just need to endure. That goes a lot better for me than when I'm under a trial from God and the Holy Spirit convicts my heart. You know something? God is punishing you, Tim, because of this sin. And I'm like, yeah, I can see it. I deserve it. That kind of suffering, I don't like as much. So pray for sanctification as parents. Pray that you first would be clean in your own home. That's the biggest issue that you've got, more so than your children. Finally, pray for your children's salvation. We want to be on a team with the Holy Spirit in their heart. That's such a joy when you have children who have the Holy Spirit, when you have a spouse who has the Holy Spirit. Do you know what I mean? When we first come to God, we aren't Christians because we're good people. We're Christians because we recognize we're sinners and we aren't good people and we're facing judgment and Jesus died for our sins. And by faith, when we trust Him as our Savior, He becomes our Savior. He becomes, John 3:16, God so loved the world that He gave His only Son that whoever believes on Him should have everlasting life. So when we enter heaven's gates, we're not parading and saying, look at what a good life I have earned heaven. No, we're saying, God gave His Son and I believed on Him as my Savior. And therefore I have life. And the Bible teaches this doctrine that the Holy Spirit enters your heart and begins convicting and convincing you of various sins in your life. I've heard some people a few weeks after they become a Christian, they feel more unholy than they did before. Why? Because they've got the Holy Spirit opening up the Word of God to them and showing them all kinds of truths about their own sin and their need to walk more closely with God in this lifetime. Oh, pray for your children that they would trust Jesus Christ as their Savior, because then you have an infinite team member on your side. You've got the Holy Spirit working in His heart, working in her heart, convincing and convicting of sin, helping with the sanctification, enabling the sanctification, causing the sanctification. That's my take today. Examine this passage with me. I just think we have a parent who, I don't want to say loves his son too much, I want to say a parent who doesn't love the glory of God enough. A parent who has neglected the priorities of obeying God and drawing boundaries for his son. And then terminating his son when his son commits a capital offense against the nation of God. May God give us saved children, sanctified children, and may we be sanctified parents as we approach them and work with them. Let's bow forward to prayer. God, we love You. We thank You for Your Word. I pray that You'd give us wisdom. God, I have not given any templates here for how to deal with any situation. Lord, we love our children. At least we should. And Father, we love You. I pray, God, that You'd give us children who live for You. That they live honorably toward us as a byproduct of a greater relationship, a direct relationship with You. Father, when our children choose to hate You and to reject You and to trample on Your Son and to reject Him, I pray that You'd give us wisdom to know how to parent in love firmly, to know how to draw boundaries, to draw lines. Lord, guide each one. And finally, Father, I pray that You would sanctify us as parents. Oh, Father, might our sins not be visited on the second and third generations. Give us daily victories. Give us a week this week that was better than the last. Give us, Lord, a year this year that was better than the last. And help us to walk more obediently with You as parents. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.